to. Today, if you have your Bibles, open up to Mark chapter 2, verse 23. And if you don't happen to have your Bibles, toss up a hand and the wonderful yellow-shirted people will give you one that you can use for the service here. And if you don't own a Bible, that's our gift to you. Take it home, put your name in it, read it throughout the week, bring it back. But if you just need to borrow one, throw up a hand, borrow it, and put it on the back table when you're done with it so that we can have it for next week. But our text this morning is from Mark chapter 2, verse 23. Mark chapter 2, verse 23. Before we start in on that, we have rules, right? We have a love-hate relationship with rules. How many of you guys are rule followers in this room? Some of you. How many of you are not rule followers in this room? How many of you, the ones who didn't raise your hand, I assume you're not a rule follower. Some of us are rule followers. Some of us hate following rules. I tend to be one of the more rule follower sort of people. For instance, we at my previous church, we were doing this scavenger hunt, and the staff put it together, and we were going to be in the mall, and we're going to be taking pictures, and there's no picture taking allowed in the mall. Especially when you're like running up there and you're all like, "Whoa, we're taking a picture," right? You're going to get kicked out. And I know I've gotten youth groups kicked out of malls before taking pictures in the mall. So Kristen and me, we're both rule followers. So we're just like, ugh. Everyone on our team's like way older than us. And we're just like the sticks in the mud. We're just like so miserable because we don't want to be breaking the rules. Meanwhile, we realize that rules, they help society go. I mean, stoplights, right? I mean, sometimes they seem like the bane of our existence. But if we didn't have stoplights, we'd get into trouble 9 out of 10 times. There'd be accidents, people would get hurt. No one knows how to do the four-way stop thing correctly, right? Is it clockwise? Is it counterclockwise? Mike's shaking his head, no. My wife knows, nobody else. Nobody knows how to do this. So rules are somewhat helpful. They keep things going in, but sometimes they're frustrating to follow. Sometimes they're just terrible to follow. I mean, we need rules for sports. Otherwise, are we watching football, hockey, soccer? Who knows? There's everything on the field. I'm such a rule follower, though, that I remember we'd, in my old youth group, so going way back, we used to play this game called Outpost, which was really cool. We'd go to some neighbor's farm, because I grew up in upstate New York, and it was all dark, and you'd have two teams, and you'd have these trash bags that, like, just come out of your pockets. You couldn't tie them on. They could just come out, and everyone had a role, and basically you'd find the other team. There's no way to tell if they're on the other team, so you could lie to each other, which wasn't what you're supposed to do, and you'd come and you'd try and like grab their flags off of them, which essentially just worked out to you tackling the person, and like sitting on their chest until you pulled this this flag off of them. And I hated the game, not because it was physical. I liked doing that, and I was wiry, so I was really good at it. But 9 out of 10 times, they'd tie the plastic bags onto their pants or their belt buckle or something, which was cheating. But you can't tell because it's pitch black and there's no adults running around. So I couldn't stand the game, and I'd get so angry. I'd like rip people's pants off because, just because they were cheating. I'd just dragging them around. Okay, there's no way you're not cheating here. So you need rules because then it's just chaos. But on the other hand, if I followed the rules and I did what I was supposed to in that game, I always lost because, I was followed by the rules, which made you easy prey and easy target. So we kind of have a love-hate relationship with rules. Some of them were like, okay, these are good. And other ones were like, these are stupid. Churches have rules too. Some of them are good and helpful, and some of them, they're not so helpful. Some of them are spoken. Most of them are unspoken. Most of them, if I'd say, hey, what are the rules we live by here at the Orchard Church? The Bible? Okay, that's a good start. It's pretty big, though. We might want to, parse that down a little bit. But every church, every Christian community, as individuals, you have kind of rules that we live by. And getting to the heart of them is hard. And like I said, some of them are helpful, some of them are not so helpful. So here's the question. I'm not talking about God's rules, necessarily. I'm talking church rules. When we're confronted with church rules, how should we respond? Do we submit no matter what? Do we question? Do we tie the garbage bag around our belt buckles and cheat? what do we do? And that's the question. How should we respond to church rules? And Jesus had something very similar that he was up against, and we see that in Mark chapter 2, verse 23. Read along with me. On the Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to make their way picking some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Okay, so what's happening here is they are, and Judy, you could throw these slides up here. They're going through the wheat fields, and they're grabbing, you know, pieces of grain, and they're rubbing them in between their hands. It's the Sabbath. It's Saturday. You know, what's the rule that God set out? You know, you will not work on the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. For God worked for 6 days, and then on the seventh he rested. Use it as a remembrance and use it as rest. You're not supposed to work. And what the disciples were doing, they were going through, and they'd rub it together, and they'd, you know, get little, you know, pieces of grain. Kind of like sunflower seeds, you know, except for, you know, that usually you do it in your mouth and you spit it somewhere in a cup, hopefully not at someone. But that's what they're doing. Now the Pharisees come and they said, "Wait, you're not allowed to do that." They had these rules. You're not allowed to work on the Sabbath. And rubbing the heads of grain together to get those little, you know, morsels of food to pop in your mouth, that's work, and you're not allowed to do that. You're a lawbreaker. Now, is that what God prescribed in the Ten Commandments? You know, if you look through the, you know, no, it's a rule that they kind of instituted, and they worked in. But what had happened at this point in their history, you have to understand. And we can judge here and say, "Ah, a bunch of rule makers. Look at them. Ah, why are they making all these terrible rules?" I mean, they had all sorts of rules, what you could or could not do on the Sabbath. You know, you couldn't prepare food, which apparently that's considered preparing food. If you're cold, no. This is preparing food. You know, you couldn't do that. That's work, and you're breaking the Sabbath. You couldn't walk a certain distance because that was considered work. It was on the Sabbath. There's all sorts of rules that they put up around it. And we can sit here, or stand here in my case, and harshly judge the Pharisees and say, "Wow, look at them." But you know what happened? For years and years, hundreds of years, Israel was breaking all of the Ten Commandments, all of the Torah, all of the rules. And God, for hundreds of years, sends prophet after prophet saying, "Stop doing this, follow God, be obedient to His moral law. Be obedient to Him." And for hundreds of years, they were like, "No, no, no." Some of them were like, "Okay." And then their kids were like, "No." And so finally God said, "Enough is enough. I'm tired of your idolatry. I'm tired of your law breaking. I'm tired of your Sabbath breaking. I'm going to take you into captivity, and you're going to be in there for, in the case of the southern kingdom of Judah, for 70 years. It's brutal. You know, a lot of their friends and family members died, and they're, I mean, you know, you just get transplanted to a place that's not really, I mean, you know, Chris and I got transplanted here, and we love it here, but it's still, you know, transitioning is hard. Imagine transitioning to some place where they don't really like you, and you're, you know, subservient and kind of, you know, hated and all. Yeah, it's just, it's awful. After those 70 years, when they came back, they never struggled with idolatry again. They struggled with some other stuff. And God finally, for 500 years, says, "I've had it with you guys. I'm silent." 500 years, not a word from God. And so the Pharisees, they were traumatized. They said, "Look, we no longer want to be lawbreakers." And so they asked a wise question: how can we not break the law? And they made that question, and then they said, "Look, this is how we do it. Here is the law, right? The law is this. We're going to build a hedge around it. We're going to make some rules around the law so that you won't break them. And that if you break one of these, well, you still haven't actually broken the law yet." Seems like a good idea. And that's why they built the rules around the Sabbath and rules around idolatry and, you know, the sort of things you could or couldn't have in your house that would count as an idol or not. I don't know what those rules are, but it might have been pretty interesting. So they built this hedge around it so that, okay, if maybe you're doing this on the Sabbath and you're breaking the, well, okay, you're not going to get the wrath of God on us because you haven't, you know, quite broken the Sabbath yet. And it's easier for us to say, "Well, okay, we see the wisdom in that, but you made all these rules," and it's easy for us to judge, but we do the same thing. Profanity, right? Let's not be profane and offend our brothers and sisters in Christ with profane, dirty, disgusting words. Great, good deal. I don't know about you, but, you know, in some of the church circles I ran in, if I'd stub my toe and I was like, "Oh, darn! Whoa. Don't say that. Why? Well, that's close to that other word. And if you're used to saying that in anger, you might come and say this other word, right? And it makes sense. You know, I get that. Or, you know, you drive in, you see a cop and you're speeding. Testify. Shoot, right? Don't say that, because then it's just half a step and a couple vowels away from another word, right? You're doing it in anger. And we set those rules up, and it's a hedge to protect it around. I got in big trouble with a parent's mom for saying, darn, and, oh, just almost not welcome back to that house. You're cursing in my house. I'm like, no, it's a sewing needle, really. but we do that. Okay, so that one's simple, and we make rules around that, and we can laugh about that. Here's another one. Don't commit adultery, right? Don't commit adultery. Good rule, right? Don't cheat on your spouse. So we have to sit back and say, okay, how can I, because I'm a human being, right? Yeah, I'm not perfect. I could imagine a world and a situation where I would screw up and make a mistake and commit adultery. You know, it's like with teenagers, you know, when you talk to them and, you know, they had sex with someone they didn't want to. They're like, I don't know what happened. It just happened. I'm like, well, from what I understand, it doesn't just happen. It's not like you're, you know, over there at Denny's or something and you're having the blueberry waffles and then all of a sudden it just happened, you know. There's, you know, where were you? Oh, well, we were in, you know, we were in the coffee shop. No, you were at home with your parent. Your parents weren't around. Okay, all right. I'm starting to get, we were watching a movie. Lights were off. It was late, you know. Okay, things start to make sense there. So don't commit adultery, or, you know, don't commit fornication. How do you prevent that from happening? So you have to ask those wise things. So as a married person, I would say, well, okay, probably shouldn't be alone with the opposite sex, right? You know, that would be it's a wise decision to make, you know? So then that's a wise thing to make. So then, this is what we do as Christians. We make a rule, and we say, look, you know, if you're a man, you can't be alone with someone of the opposite sex if you're not related to them or married to them, because, you know, that married thing, that's important. You can't do that, right? It's a hard and fast rule. We do that. We do that in our circles. We do that in our culture. We make those rules. Pharisees did the same thing, because they said, no, we don't want to be lawbreakers anymore. We're tired of having God angry at us for breaking the law. We're tired of you know, being God's people and not being a good example. We make those rules. And so, you know, that's what's happening here. It's actually it seems pretty legit to me when I think about it in those terms. Verse 25, the story goes on. Jesus said to them, have you never read what David and those who were with him did when he was in need and hungry? How he entered the house of God in time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the sacred bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave some to his companions. So that story's in 1 Samuel 21, if you want to check it out. We're not going to look at it. But it really happened. David goes in, and there is a bread that was set aside for only the priests. They would present it before God, and then only the priests could eat it. And David, when he was on the run from Saul, he was hungry and famished, and he comes in and he eats the bread, which was unlawful. And so Jesus is saying, hey, here's a good example, you know, of what's happening here. But, I mean, hold on. Okay, I've got plenty of examples of stuff like that. You know, we had this friend who started dating this non-believer. You know, and wisdom would say, you know, believer or unbeliever, don't date someone with different values, you know? And if you're both a believer, don't date, you know, someone with different believer values. I was in a relationship like that for 3 years. We were both believers in Christ. They had, you know, she was a little more charismatic and I was not. And we had different values. It just didn't make sense. Don't be unequally yoked in that situation. We had this friend, and she started dating this non-believer, and he kind of took her away from church and took her away from God, and she was making all sorts of mistakes. And, you know, we were trying to love on her. We're not really terribly judgmental people, so we're just saying, hey, you know, what's going on? Why aren't you coming to Bible study? Why aren't you coming to church anymore, you know? It was all because of this guy. But after, I don't know, 2-3 years, this guy comes to Christ. And he comes to Christ in like a legitimate way, like not like a, I want to come to Christ so I can get married in your church sort of thing. I mean, he came to Christ and he's like a man of God now. He's on fire and they got married, you know, and they're just, see, for everything we know from Facebook and their lives, they're doing really well. You know, it's a great story. Another case, we were doing campus ministry. This girl came to Christ in our group. Unbeknownst to us, she was addicted to drugs. Addicted to drugs big time. And, family members, parents, friends, everyone. Addicted to drugs, you know. So she came to Christ. She'd come to our Bible study on Tuesday nights. And then, you know, after Tuesday night, she'd go hang out with her friends and do drugs. And evangelize to them. Well, on drugs. And some of those people, you know, wow, okay, they made some, you know, some sort of decisions, or at least were thoughtful. And it's going on for 2 weeks, and in conversation, we're like, whoa, wait, what's going? You're still doing drugs, you know? And what's going on? And we didn't even have to confront her or anything. It was like the Holy Spirit was like, oh wow, you're right, I need to stop. But people came to Christ because that happened. Okay. Now. Those are not like the stand-up model stories, are they? Right? We're not going to say, hey, you know, daughters, go out and date those non-Christians. Bring them to Christ. You know? We're not going to say, hey, you back row believers there, go do drugs and evangelize to the... No! No! That is not the story you want to throw up there. And that's not what I'm saying either, okay? But it happened. These things happen. And God works through them. But that's not the story you want to throw out there. And David is the greatest king ever, right? He's the greatest king ever other than King Jesus. And he's the greatest king. And you don't want to throw this out. Okay, he comes in and he does what's unlawful. And Jesus holds this up as like, you know, and this is why my disciples can come and you know, do work on the Sabbath. If I'm the Pharisees, which, you know, 9 out of 10 times I kind of am, I'm sitting here going, no, Jesus, this is not the example mode. Why didn't you just throw out Bathsheba and, you know, David there, you know? That's a good example. God worked that out, right? He got Solomon out of the cave. Oh, come on. It doesn't seem like the greatest moral thing for him to throw out there. What are you doing, Jesus? Verse 27. Then Jesus told them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So Jesus is saying, the Son of Man, that's a marker that Jesus used to refer to himself. So Jesus, the Messiah, who Mark has already said he's God. So God is able to make these moral rules and then change them, throw them out, inside out. You know, if I'm the Pharisees, that's what I'm thinking. And, if I look at this just from a textual sort of way, I'm sitting there going, well, it seems like Jesus is saying, well, the Son of Man, I, Jesus, am in charge of the Sabbath. And so right now my guys are hungry. They can eat. They can work. It's fine. By the way, you couldn't fast on the Sabbath either, according to the Pharisees. So, you know, so you had to prepare your food the day beforehand and then eat it. And chewing was not work. Although if you've ever had a really hard steak, sometimes it is, you know, like an overdone steak. Just is. So we're just looking at this like, it almost seems like Jesus is throwing this out, you know. He's like, you could change the laws. I don't think that's what's happening, but let's go on. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then Jesus entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a paralyzed hand. In order to accuse him, they were watching him closely to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. Now, it's evident when someone in a Jewish synagogue at this time, they would lift their hands up in prayer, you know? So it's very clear that this guy had a paralyzed hand to Jesus. Everyone goes out in prayer, and, you know, in our kind of Protestant upbringing, you know, we bow our heads, close our eyes. That's not necessarily prescribed in the Bible. You can, it's okay, but you know, praying like this with your eyes open is legitimate too. If you've ever prayed with someone with their eyes open, is from our cultural background, it's weird and bizarre. And You know, you're making eye contact. You're like, no, I want to visualize God in my head as I close my eyes. But they would pray with their eyes open often and hands up to heaven. So if their hands are up and their one crippled hand, you know, is all gnarly and, you know, Jesus could see. And they're looking to accuse him. So I kind of feel like they're just like, oh, someone go get old Noah. Put him up front next to Jesus, you know, because they're looking to accuse him. Get that guy. Oh, you know, he knows what's going on. This is kind of cruel, actually, if you think about it. It's like, you guys watch The Biggest Loser? It's an amazing show on so many different levels. But they do this thing where, and actually Beth reminded me of this of it this week, because we were talking in the office, but they do this thing where, you know, they take all their, you know, fun food away, and they gotta eat all this, you know, like tree bark and rabbit food. I don't know what they make them eat. It's not fun. But, you know, they're eating this stuff, they're working out, they're really good, and like 4, 5, 6 weeks go by, they're like changing their attitudes and their methods, and then like, you know, week 6 or 7, they come in from working out, and they have all this food there, like the pizza, and the donuts, and the Chinese food, and the Reese's peanut butter cups, and all that stuff, and they're like, whoa, you know, you look at that, and you're just, whoa, wow, and they say, okay, you know, you guys can eat however much you want. Whoever eats the most, they get immunity for the week or whatever, you know, but if you don't, you know, if you don't eat the most, then you just gain a lot of weight, and you're probably going home this week. You know, it's so cruel. It's awful, and you know, there's, you know, some of them are like, no way, I'm not doing that, and others are just like, oh, temptation is there. It's unbelievable. You know, I have no self-control when it comes to food, by the way, people. If I open up a 3-pound bag of Twizzlers, guess how many pounds of Twizzlers are getting eaten, okay? So I feel for them. And I'm looking at that, they're just eating. And it's awful because then, you know, they come back to the coaches the next day, and the one who ate the most, they have immunity, they've gained like 5 pounds, and which again, you know, me, it'd be easy with the Twizzlers. They've gained 5 pounds. The coaches are berating them, and then they get voted off the next week. It's just cruel. You know, they're like looking to catch them. They're looking to accuse them. They're trying to make a point of saying, no, you can't go back. You can't do this. That's kind of what the Pharisees are doing to Jesus here. We're going to accuse him. We want to show everyone publicly. Yeah, we caught him in the wheat field, you know, working, but, you know. But if we can catch him healing on the Sabbath, which is work, we can discredit him and show everyone that he's a fraud. Now, my question is, I'm like, look, you know, if it were me in this situation, again, thank goodness it's not, because that'd make me Jesus, and we're all horribly, horribly doomed. But if it was me, you know, I'd be like, okay, look, this guy's got a crippled hand. Let's take down his information. You know, I'll come to you after the Sabbath. We'll heal your hand. You know, I'll follow you home. I'll eat some of the food you already prepared yesterday. And then once sun goes down, Sabbath is over, I'll heal your hand, right? You know, come on, Jesus. The Pharisees are one of the most influential people in among the people of Israel. Make friends and influence people, right? If there's a problem with what they're doing, change it slowly. Don't make a scene. That's how I operate. Usually. But that's not what he does. Verse 3, he says this. He told the man with the paralyzed hand, stand before us. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save a life or to kill? But they were silent. Jesus asked a pretty smart question here. He essentially is saying, is it right to not do the good thing that you're capable of doing on the Sabbath? Is it right to not help when it's in your power to help? And they say nothing. Because they're trying to capture him. They're trying to trap him. And I'm still sitting here going like, okay, Jesus, just follow him home, get his information, wait for sundown, then heal his hand. You know? These guys are really powerful. They're helpful. You know? Win friends, influence people. Change things slowly. Change happens so slowly. If you've got a problem with whatever's going on here, Jesus, just do it slow. Verse 5. After looking around at them with anger and sorrow at the hardness of their hearts, he told the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. See, here's the problem. God has a moral rule, and we find it all throughout scriptures. Those are good rules. Those rules aren't there for God to be a killjoy. They're there for our benefit. They're there to make our lives better, to benefit us. But here's what happens. And can you throw up that chart there, Judy? Here's what happens. God's moral rules, right? We say we want to not commit adultery. We realize that adultery is wrong. We don't want to commit murder. Murder is wrong. So we say, how can I wisely not do this? Where is the wisdom so that I'm not tempted to do this? You know, and you say something like, in an adultery case, well, I won't, you know, find myself alone with a member of the opposite sex. You know, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to find myself alone with someone generally within my age bracket who I might be tempted to do something with in any way, shape, or form, right? That's what wisdom says. And that works for people. And so what you say is we go, hey, look, wisdom, the Holy Spirit gave me this wisdom to do this. That's really good. Let me make a rule out of that, right? So we make a hard and fast rules, man's rules. And we say, look, I'm a man. I cannot be alone with a woman ever. Ever. Unless, you know, it's my wife or my kids or, you know, mom or something. And the problem is, once we start having that, look how it circles back up. And somehow the rule that we just made in our minds and in our hearts, we think that it's God's rule when it's not. We think that it's God's rule when it isn't. You can take that down real quick, but let me give you an example of it. Actually, put it back up. I'm sorry. And take it down and put it. No. God's moral rule. Don't commit adultery, right? Wisdom would tell me, hey, don't put yourself in a situation with a member of the opposite sex where you're alone with them. You know? Okay. Wisdom, Holy Spirit. Then I make a rule. And I say, look. And churches make rules. They say, you can never be alone with a woman of the opposite sex. Or with a woman of the opposite sex. With a person of the opposite sex. You know? And that hard and fast rule becomes problematic. Why? What happens if I'm driving down the road and I see one of the ladies from the church, car's broken down and it's raining outside. Actually, forget it's raining outside. The car's broken down. What do I do? You know, well, we got this rule. You know, see you later, you know. Maybe make a call. No. Stop the car, give them a ride. Really. Now, the flip side of that, of course, if it's someone who's, you know, just, I don't know, been trying to make me commit adultery, I'm not going to stop and get them, okay? That's wisdom. That's not a rule. But the wisdom would say, look, stop, help, give them a ride, bring them home, tell your wife that it happened, tell your husband that it happened, whatever it is, you know. Just do that. Don't make the hard and fast rule. Because when you make the hard and fast rule, you know what happens? I'm going to pick on Jan because she came to our house today, this week. I can't drive anywhere with Jan, you know. Can't drive with someone of the opposite sex, you know. And there's a conference going down in Grand Rapids, and I'm going, Jan's going, no one else is going. And that rule says now we both have to spend hundreds of dollars in gas because we have to take separate cars. Really? Come on, seriously? What a help it would be to me or to Jan or, you know, whoever's paying for gas if we could drive down together. Because God's moral rule is don't commit adultery. Wisdom goes, okay, not opposite sex, you know, be careful, all that stuff. When you make a hard and fast rule, it becomes harmful, it becomes hurtful. Changes things. Let me give you another example. God's moral rules. Be part of a local church. You know, be part of that church family. There's a lot of reasons. Accountability, you know, just gathering to worship God together. Tons of rules. The wisdom of the Holy Spirit would say, look, support what your church does. Support what they're doing. Support the programs that they're putting on. You know, be a part of small groups. Be a part of children's ministry. Be a part of a hospitality team. Be a part of missions team. You know, go, you know, if we're going to go rake lawns, help rake lawns. You know, wisdom would say that. But the unspoken rule that so many churches have would be this. Man's rules. You have to come to everything this church does, otherwise you're not a charter member. You know, anytime those doors are open, or, you know, the office is open, or we're going out raking leaves, or we're going out, you know, handing out pamphlets, or we're having a small group, or whatever, you got to be part of that. Because if you're not, you're a second-rate Christian. And again, the horrible things that happens, and the Pharisees fell into this trap. We make those rules, and in our minds, in our heart of hearts, we'll say, intellectually, they're not really God's rules. You know, they're just to protect us. But in our heart of hearts, they become God's moral rules. And they impede on us from helping other people. Because you know why? What happens with that the church, and you can take the graphic down now. You know what happens when we have that rule, that unspoken rule, that everything the church ever does, you've got to be a part of. You start building up programs. We have programs after programs after programs. We expect everyone to get there. That's one of the problems plaguing churches today, is too many programs. And you know what you get with Christians who are involved with all the programs of the church? You don't get more mature Christians. You get busy Christians. Programs don't create disciples. And you know what you actually wind up doing? Is because Christians, and I'm totally guilty of this, I feel this, the church is doing something, I got to be a part of it every time, whether I'm, you know, a pastor or not. And I'm in there, and I'm doing it. And so a friend or a neighbor comes up and says, hey, let's have lunch. And I go, no, I can't, I got to go to church. Really? You know, someone says, hey, I got something I want to talk to you. Well, I got this church program I got to go to. Follow man's rules instead of God's rules. It says, no, love your neighbor. Evangelize, preach the gospel into their lives. Preach into them. And so the truth is, when you're confronted with church rules, and I was careful to, not God's moral rules, church rules, man's rules, you should always choose to help people before serving rules. And this is a hard thing to get at, because we have so many rules that we live by and we don't even know that we have them in our lives. Rules that are additions to what God has prescribed in His holy word. Ten Commandments, good place to start, by the way. Rules that I spent so much time asking God, what are the rules that I live by? What are the things that I've added to the scriptures? And I just sat quietly and I felt like I was personally, even as I was sitting there with my hands open to the Holy Spirit saying, tell me what rules I have, begging Him to reveal to me the rules of my heart that go beyond His word. I felt myself still struggling with the Holy Spirit. No, that's that's a good rule. He says, no, wisdom is not rules. Wisdom is good because it can take each circumstance on its own merit. Rules can't do that. My encouragement is spend some time asking the Holy Spirit to reveal to you what rules you have in your life that go beyond the scriptures that might impede you from helping people, whether they're your neighbors or your coworkers or your family. Spend some time doing that. But here's the caution with that, is that when you say, no, the rules in my life will be God's moral rules, and that's where it ends. Everything else is wisdom. Everything else I will live by guidance of the Holy Spirit. Here's what happened to Jesus, verse 6. Immediately the Pharisees went out and started plotting with the Herodians. I should have learned that before I said it. Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. And that's not the translator being coy or, you know, trying to trump up what they're trying to do. The word is destroy. They don't want Jesus to be preaching the kingdom anymore. They don't want the people following him. It's done. Yeah, you'll probably, if you say, no, I can't follow this Christian rule because it's going to prevent me from helping people. Yeah, us Christians, we're probably going to get frustrated. Maybe not try and destroy you. Why? Because it goes down to that man's rule thing almost becoming like one of God's rules things. And that can't happen. When you're confronted by man-made rules, you should always decide to help people instead of serving rules. That's what Jesus did here when he healed the paralytic man's hands. That's what he did when he allowed his disciples to pick heads of grain on the Sabbath and rub them together for a meager little meal. That's what Jesus did. Because Jesus, he said it perfectly in the story in verse 27. He said, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Jesus said the rules that God made were to help man, not so that man could serve a bunch of rules. And you're confronted with those man-made rules. Choose to help people, not serve yourself, not serve rules, not serve your own man-made rules. Because here's how it comes down to. In the long run, man's rules ultimately hurt. God's rules help. With the band coming on up, can I pray for you? Father, I ask that you give us as a church and a congregation, this week you would give every person in here some time that they spend with you in quiet prayer where they just say, Holy Spirit, reveal to me the rules that I have in my life that prevent me from helping the people you came to save. Lord, take down those barriers that we have, those years of growing up in a church or growing up in a home with moral rules that seem like they might be from you, but we don't know, Lord. Rules that we have that we somehow think are straight from the pages of the Bible, but they're not. Little bits of theology that we assume are straight from the Gospels, but they're not. Help us to follow your moral rules, be obedient to you, and to help people, and to not make up more rules, not to make up more things that we have to follow and to be a burden to ourselves and others, but help us instead to just rely on the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, which you've given every believer. Give this congregation the drive to spend some quiet time this week asking the Holy Spirit to reveal these things to their hearts. And not only that, but to bring people with paralyzed hands and broken homes and broken hearts into their lives so that they can show your love to them and they can invite these people into your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.